Heidelberg Catechism, page 875, Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8. We continue in a series in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, page 875. It's question 24 and 25. Let's read responsively these short questions and answers. It says, regarding the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided? Into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. This is our confession of faith. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. It says there, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You can turn additionally with me to the close of the book of Matthew. That is chapter 28. And consider the closing words of this chapter, verse 16 and following. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we worship the triune God, three persons in one divine being. This is the way that God reveals himself in his word, and Christians are in possession of this biblical mystery which God has revealed through the ages very plainly in his word. It's not a mystery that needs to be solved by us. You know, like I have little like wooden puzzles in my office, little strange puzzles to put together, or maybe when you were a kid, you were baffled by that little puzzle, the curved nails, you know, that are together, and how do you separate them? It's not a puzzle that we're trying to solve. It's a puzzle that we believe and one that we stand in awe of. The Trinity is a mystery that faith believes and adores, and it makes us to think still more highly of God and reminds us there's so much about God that it's so far above us that it not only can it not be solved, we can barely think of it. We can't imagine it for greatness. And that's not a problem for us. That really, it really is a matter of our assurance and glory to God that we say, there are things about God that are just out of my reach because he is something different than me, something greater than me. And that helps us. It keeps us from thinking of great doctrines as cold and distant or as a matter for, you know, theology textbooks or for, you know, big-brained people. It's not just a concept on paper, the Trinity and Trinitarian theology and so on. It's a crucial saving reality, and it's also a matter that makes me adore and stand in awe of God all the more. We're set back when we think that great doctrines are all technical and impractical. So we say like, well, you know, some of this stuff, it's like, well, let's just get past this, and then we can get back to talking about like real things, practical things. You know, pride and humility, like this morning. Like, yeah, we have to wash, you know, we have to wash more feet. We have to be better servants. And we can't console ourselves that way about doctrines that are out of our reach, to only have the ones that we can manage, the ones that we can grip. And we would humble ourselves and find that even those are not so manageable for us. So that instead, we remember that the goal of our redemption and of faith itself, it channels us and it drives us and ultimately bonds us to the Trinitarian, you know, reality, to Christ, who is one with Father and Spirit. And so we're not really trying to relegate these things to something far off. We are participating in a living bond to a God that fills us with awe. And so the climax and the destination of any teaching on faith and on, you know, our Christian life, it has as its goal, it has as its object, not the things we should do, and we need to do them, the works that show, you know, Christ-like faith, but the Christ himself and the God that he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the object, the goal of our faith. So the one true God, we confess, makes himself known as Trinity in his word. He makes himself known as Trinity from the very beginning. Man certainly did not discover God, but we're created by him to know him. This is how Genesis teaches about him. He made us in his own image, and he had real fellowship with us in the garden from the very start. And the church did not evolve as a church and develop as a church, and so develop our doctrine in a way that invented the Trinity. Like you can imagine them all sitting around, you know, saying like, how can we spice things up and get more people into the faith? Let's cook up something weird like the Trinity. This isn't the conversation of the church to add to God's word. It's only an acknowledgement of what's already there. And, you know, when we talk about developments in theology through the centuries, we only talk about men wrestling with God's word and wrestling with his truth, not inventing his truth, not cooking up his truth, you know, on our own. And so the Trinity is not seen by us as some high-minded, you know, construct of a theologian. Instead, it's something that God revealed, and we are striving to understand what he has shown us and appreciate it as we ought to do. And so God's word we call revelation. You know, he reveals to us his truth, and he unfolds his plan through the ages, and the word is showing us still more and more the knowledge of God through the law and the prophets, and finally through the messianic fulfillment, Christ himself come in the flesh. Christ come as our king, as we're celebrating Palm Sunday, riding on the back of the donkey and demonstrating, you know, what kind of king God has truly sent to us. I was supposed to attend a large, you know, meeting. It was actually our synod in Buffalo, and it was, you know, it was pretty cold. And it took a bunch of time to find the right door to enter in this big convention center. You know, it's like, oh, you know, this door is locked. Oh, great. You know, I've got to walk like a mile around to the other side of this building. And it was rather urgent. You know, the cold made it feel, you know, rather urgent that I find the right door now. Like, I hope I didn't pick wrong. Like, if I went, you know, like half a mile that way to get the door, and I'm supposed to go that way to find the actual entrance, that's kind of a big deal. And the catechism you know, is taking us in on a certain pathway, and it's showing us, you know, which doors are locked and which doors are open. You know, according to God's word, how should we think about some of these things? And so far, you know, the catechism has shown us that our sins estranged us from God. And if we were ever to meet with God again and have real fellowship with the true God, then we need a certain kind of mediator. And by true faith in him, we would be restored to full fellowship, not only with the mediator, but with God himself, the fullness of him. And repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ is the open doorway into the greater goal of full loving fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, into whose name we're baptized and whom we see, you know, demonstrated plainly. It's a Trinitarian ministry when Christ says this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sort of represented, shown plainly in the moment of his baptism in a way that we can understand. This is about God with us truly, fully, in the way that Jesus, you know, commanded, you know, and you know, showed John. This is necessary. It's necessary for the ministry that I will conduct, and it's necessary also to show us what kind of Savior he really is. We have been handed this gift of the Trinity, and it's shown to us in his ministry. And our faith should cause us to wonder at the biblical testimony of Trinity, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now remember, the catechism wishes to impart comfort, right? When we opened, it talked about our only comfort in life and in death. That's a powerful goal, that we should have comfort in all of the teachings that come to us, so that they're not cold and distant, so that they bolster our faith and they buttress, as it were, our confidence in Christ. So the catechism gives us here, you know, the divisions of the Apostles' Creed. And even while it does so, you know, our comfort in God is still in view. So this is not an exhaustive list of what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are and what they do, but it is important, you know, that even our confession of faith is trying to acknowledge God in his fullness and trying to speak rightly about him and order our thinking by him. And I appreciate that effort, the way that it's done here, the way that it's done in the Apostles' Creed, and the way that it's done in the Catechism. For our relief and our joy and our wonder, we see the actions of the Trinity for our good. You know, any teacher will try to give their students an overall idea of, like, this is where we are and this is where we're going. You know, this is where we've been, so that we're not lost, you know, in the details of what the whole goal is supposed to be. And it's true of, you know, of good speakers. It's true of any learning that we do. We have to have a sense of the parts and the whole. We have to have a sense of what we're learning. Well, the first question here is a roadmap for the next major subsection of the catechism. The Apostles' Creed is divided into these three areas. They mirror the three persons of the Trinity. Well, that's helpful for us. You know, every week we're saying the Apostles' Creed. Every week it's a Trinitarian confession of faith. I like things to be as solid as they can be. You know, I want our knowledge of the faith to be as grounded as possible. I don't want to make up things, and I don't want us to use untethered language when we can be Trinitarian, when we can acknowledge at every point the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that's helpful. So pastorally speaking, remember, you know, that this is meant to summarize the gospel, the heart of the gospel. We don't believe lists of scattered truths. We believe truths that are bound up in the very God that we know and love and serve. And that's helpful for us. A unified word which is infused everywhere with the fullness of God's authority, his power, his majesty. So creation and deliverance and sanctification. In a manner of speaking, that's everything. That's all history. And that's all of God's work. We're not trying to limit him by saying so, but this is a big statement. It's a statement that in our view should grab everything and now associate everything that we know and all history with the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're interested in the world and how it was made and what it's like and its order and its beauty, and so, you know, you are interested in the work of the Father that is exclusively bearing, you know, his signature, then you need to know God. That's how we feel about science. The Christian doesn't deny the world and say, like, we don't need that. We have faith. We say, if you want to know the world right, you need to know God. That's rather practical. That's the Christian scientist, not Christian Science, the cult, but the actual Christian who's interested in the world that God made. You know, you want to know his work, know him, know the Creator. That's important to us. That's everything, isn't it? Everything that God made. If you're interested in the world and God's plan for redemption, if you look at the world and you despair of its darkness and of the misery that's in it, you have a stake in redemption. If you're interested in fixing things, then we suggest that it's not just climate science or political science or party affiliation or any number of other things that are going to redeem a world that's riddled with suffering and hunger and war and trouble and so on. We prayed a lot about this in the morning, about the reign of the king who came gently and humbly on a donkey. But if you're interested in how to set the world right, then you will be interested in the Son and God's plan for deliverance. And anything else we would say as Christians is vain. Anything else we would say as Christians is half measures. And it's not going to work. And it's not going to last. That's how we think about history. Christ and his deliverance. That's how the Christian needs to think about the ages and our deliverance. And if you're interested in how to live a holy and righteous life and what it really means to be truly good and what true good is for you and what is true righteousness, what's true virtue, etc., then you need to know God's power and presence. You need to know God, the Holy Spirit, we would say as Christians. We're very interested. If you have an interest in creation and deliverance and everything that goes with it and the human condition, you need to know God, we would say. That's fascinating. That's the way we sum it up. In a word, knowing God, necessary at every step, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our faith believes ultimately in a who rather than just what, you know, rather than information. It's who we need to know. We need to know him, our God, a living being with whom a relationship is required. And our sins estrange us from him, but we know him through Christ, who is the door, who is the way that we come to have real fellowship with him again. We are able to have personal contact, communication, dependence upon him. Our faith believes a Father who personally crafted everything, even my own mind and body, the beginning, the origin of all things. Our faith longs to know the Son who saves us from the awful condemnation and death of our sins. He is God with us, coming in the flesh to deliver us, and as we see today, gently approaching even though he's the king. And our faith demands the gift that comes from Father and Son, the personal habitation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. These are big picture themes of the scripture that we need to know. And his presence sanctifying us, God exists and he is not only with us, but dwelling in us. And we're truly unified with him by the power of the Spirit. Without knowing this, these one and three, without knowing God triune, there is no true faith. So one particular warning in our recent church culture is to be aware of those persons, those churches who overemphasize, you know, one person of the Trinity over another and the damage that it does. There's been so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit in a detrimental way, believe it or not. You know, you would say like, well, how can we go wrong if we're so interested in the Holy Spirit? But many Christians, you know, wouldn't say so, and yet they've crowded out the work of the Father and the Son, or they've put a major wedge between Father, Son, and Spirit. This is sort of the practical effect of the spirituality of our time. Overwhelming focus on the so-called gifts of the Spirit, especially speaking in tongues, and the extra special so-called baptism in the Holy Spirit has made for a distorted and an artificially distended Trinity. One member of the Trinity, and this is key, perceived in a mystical way, not a biblical way. We have a biblical mystery when we teach about the Trinity, when we teach about Father or Son or Holy Spirit. We're teaching a biblical mystery. But when we teach spiritual mysticism in the church related to the Holy Spirit, separated from the others in a mystical way, it's not a help to us. So I've often said one of the remedies that I find in the Scripture for this kind of thinking, the Spirit makes me do uncontrolled things, the Spirit makes me, you know, whenever I do these things, I say, well, this is the Holy Spirit at work. I would say one of the remedies to this is to think about a passage like we read this morning, John 13, where the genuine and powerful expression of the Holy Spirit's presence in the disciples of Jesus is demonstrated when they know that they are the servants and the messengers of the teacher and the master that commanded foot washing. And they put it to practice, and they're blessed for doing so. The Holy Spirit's presence in their lives would make us more like Jesus, not in uncontrollable actions or uncontrollable jabber or uncontrollable anything, but the kind of self-control that suppresses our pride and even drives us to take the lowest place in Jesus' name. Now that would be a powerful exercise of the Holy Spirit. We do not necessarily prove anything spiritual when we make up new words from God and speculate on them. As people are so fond of saying, the Spirit gave me a word. Is that so? What is it? And can it be confirmed? And does it have any value at all? It's not clear. You know, the Spirit gave me a word is a very subjective thing to say. Not automatically spiritual as far as we're concerned. But when we meditate on and follow the commands of Christ and put them to practice, now that is a spiritual act. And it's full of the Holy Spirit. That is confirmed. That is right in God's eyes. And so we don't necessarily prove anything by the new, so-called new revelations that were, you know, from the Holy Spirit that many claim to have, many so-called bishops, many so-called prophets and prophetesses, many so-called, you know, we don't acknowledge this as from the Holy Spirit. What about the words already given? What about the ones that we need to be confirmed in and meditate on day and night? And furthermore, we don't necessarily prove that we're practicing the power of the Holy Spirit by any attention-getting, over-the-top, out-of-control acts or saying and you know, doing out-of-control things. It would take great self-control and humility and Christ-like obedience to do the slavish, unpraised, servant-like actions of foot washing, taking the lowest place, putting the needs of others first, honoring others before ourselves. All of that can be done in our right mind. Every bit of it can be done in our right mind. Not out of control, in control by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, our generation needs to take note. This is the kind of living that would show the power of the Holy Spirit is making us like to Jesus, who said we're blessed when we know and do what he's commanded. It's making us like to him, which is supremely pleasing to the Father. What do you know? That's Trinitarian, holy spiritual action. When the Spirit conforms us to Christ, and when we are like him, the Father could not be more pleased. This is my son. What do we read in his baptism? This is my son with whom I am well pleased. We could not be any more comforted that we are within the will of God, the Father, when we are like the Son in the power of the Spirit. And that's something that we need to take as a great comfort. And that kind of thinking is very different from what I count as the twisted and distended Trinitarian division of the Christian church at large in our time. Now, in this second question and answer, it sets the stage. The scripture speaks very clearly about the unity of God. He is one. You know, there is one God, and yet we see the scripture showing him in three persons. He is only one. He cannot be divided. He does not suffer artificial division or limitation. He's not one God with three parts or modes. You can look into the historical, the historical distortions of the Trinity and the church's answers to them, you know, to protect the integrity of this teaching. Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Maybe we should have done the Athanasian Creed today. It takes a little longer. But they are one, you know, one in essence, one in glory. They're one in all these key ways, and yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. It is mysterious. It's above our pay grade. It's not like, oh, the minister understands it, but the church people can't. No, it's like, I can't fix it either. I can't explain it or draw it or map it either, and neither can the biggest brainiac, you know, that's ever lived. But it helps us, right? It helps us to think about these things, not to say like, oh, well, it's mysterious, so I don't have to know it, or it's mysterious, so there's not much there that's useful to me. We would say instead, we submit to it, and it helps us. It helps us in key ways. It helps us to know that God is never, although he's three in one and one in three, he's never torn or conflicted. And, you know, we are the ones that are often divided by our conflicting emotions or our conflicting needs. But even as Jesus went to the cross, he did it in full obedience to the Father and according to his will. There's never division. Even while Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father according to his perfect plan, we understand that there's no breaking of the Trinity. There's no contradiction, but we see instead that God is carrying out his will. We need to know that God is not limited by any weakness, lack of, you know, coordination or union or communion. It's our great comfort to call upon a God who alone is able to do everything with skill, with wisdom, with perfection. These are the kind of foundational and comforting truths which anchor the Christian. The God in whom I trust can truly help me, can truly comfort me, can truly shield me. He truly forgives me. He truly cares for me. His love for me is steadfast and unbroken. Others can talk, but he can act. The scripture has clearly shown the existence of Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father is eternal, and the Son is eternal and the Spirit is eternal, yet it's not the Father who took on flesh, but the Son who lived and died and rose and was raised into heaven. The Bible speaks of Jesus as foretelling and then proclaiming this glory. And the Word of God also speaks plainly of the Holy Spirit. We speak of one divine being and yet three. It's a biblical mystery. And so it's not our job to decide whether it's possible, but to believe what God reveals. And while that sounds like it should be obvious to us, through history, the contention over the Trinity, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Spirit, ripped the church apart. You know, it really wreaked havoc in the church, and at the cost of lives and at the cost of great trouble, the church continued to clarify its foundation, what is being said in the Scripture and what is not. It's not our task to map it out or make us, you know, schematic of it. This is God's mysterious design. And Christ in his death and resurrection has opened our eyes to the truth about him and bonded us to him forever. And in a manner of speaking, it's a safe thing to say that we will be forever going deeper into our knowledge of the Trinity and not find its end. And that in itself is a wonder to us, that we will know God now, and we will know God, as it were, in 10,000 years, and we will not have exhausted this mystery. We will have gone deeper into it, and yet, you know, the perfections of God are beyond every creature. They're reserved to God himself in his nature. So we submit to God's word, and the mystery of our faith shines the brighter. It's not blindness or naivety to humble ourselves before God. It's necessary. Critics of the Christian faith taunt us over things like this, but they do it in darkness. They taunt us saying, well, you know, you believe something that you can't fully explain. You believe something that you can't really map out, and so, ha ha, it's not real. And of course, we answer that our thinking does not have to filter through human beings to be legitimate. And this is where, you know, this is where the Enlightenment and the idea of man as the measure of all things, man can measure, man can evaluate, man can, you know, scientifically explain all things, and that's how the world works. We reject that kind of thinking. Not all thought and not all things funnel, you know, through man, who we would see as a pinch point. He's too small for the wonder of God. And in that way, we don't accept the idea of man at the center of all knowledge and man at the center of all truth. We honor God as creator. We honor God as deliverer. We honor God as holy above all things. And if we have to prove God by scientific means, then we are subjecting God to the limits of man, the man's observation, man's data, man's brain. And that's not acceptable. It's demeaning to God and beyond the limited capability of humanity. We humbly admit we are creatures and he is the creator. And there's no shame in that. And while it's, you know, while we're taunted about it, we have no discontent, we have no shame, no loss in it. God does not have to answer on our terms. So, you know, it's not naive to admit that God does not fit, you know, into a test tube. Not in that ugly way, but it's for us, it's no gotcha moment. You know, this vaunted conflict between Christian faith and science, we don't acknowledge. We don't acknowledge as a real conflict. We would say, for that matter, that it's not so much that God is not there in the test tube, it's that he can't be limited to it. But if you actually want to look at it, we would say that even the order of molecular structures and the chemical and ionic bonds between elements, they demonstrate the order, the precision, the beauty, and the craftsmanship of God in creation. They all bear his signature, but he is not limited to them. And that's a fascinating thing, you know. So he's there. He's there, but you're blind to him, is, you know, sort of the true answer. Our faith in the Holy Trinity proclaims God unspoiled to the world. Faith in the Holy Trinity frees us to marvel at God's work in Christ rather than owning him as our novelty. He's not our novelty to possess. He is our inheritance and our possession, graciously given. Those are two different things. So that we see the evidence of God's care, love, and presence everywhere, but not in the way that the taunting world would like. Now, our evangelistic task proclaims the saving gospel as God revealed it. We can't say sorry for the mysteries of the faith. Instead, we give glory to God. And such faith makes him great and men small. That's irritating, you know, to proud men. It's irritating that we make God great and men small. We're wondering in front of the world and inviting them to worship God with us because of his unique triune presence, and particularly his unique triune work in salvation. Our faith points us to God and establishes us and causes us to rest in him. And as Christians, we do our very best to reflect to others the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our lives. Our faith giving us fellowship with him, our faith giving us true comfort and a foundation in him, and giving us a reason to proclaim and to praise him, not only in the creation in the broadest sense, but in the redemption of our very lives for eternity through Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would encourage us in all things to give you honor, to give you praise, to credit you as the one who has created and the one who delivers and the one who sanctifies, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to live our faith, believing in Jesus, acting according to your Spirit, and acknowledging you as our only true God and Father. Lord, this is a privilege and a gift that you've afforded us as we've entered through the door of faith, opened with Jesus as the true door, Jesus as the way. So, Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and showing us more and more of yourself. Help us, we pray, to appreciate it and to put everything that we learn to practice in terms of not only our godly obedience, but rest and comfort and assurance in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.